cheat people? Why do they get involved in drug abuse? Why do they get involved in sexual immorality, pornography, etc.? And when seeking to answer that particular question, biblical counselors must remember the truth of Isaiah 55 and verse 7, which says that God's ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways above our ways, and His thoughts are above our thoughts as well. Now, when it comes to this matter of why people behave badly, the world has its ideas. And one of the ideas that many in the world have is that people behave badly because they've been mistreated by other people. They behave badly because they have not been treated in a good way. Reminds me of the Calvin and Hobbes comic strip. In the first frame, you have Calvin saying to Hobbes, "Nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions." And Hobbes says, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." And Calvin says, "I love the culture of victimhood." And don't many of us love the culture of victimhood? Some time ago, John MacArthur wrote a book which was called The Vanishing Conscience. In that book, he said, "The headline of an advice column caught my eye. It summed up in the universal counsel of our generation, 'It's not our fault.' A woman had written to say she had tried every form of therapy she knew and still could not break a self-destructive habit. 'The first step you must take,' the columnist responded, 'is to stop blaming yourself. Your compulsive behavior is not your fault. Refuse to accept blame, and above all, do not blame yourself for what you cannot control. Heaping guilt on yourself only adds to your stress, your low self-esteem, your worry, your depression, your feelings of inadequacy and dependence on others. Let go of your guilt feelings. Nearly every kind of guilt can now be offloaded. We live in a no-fault society." Even Ann Landers has written, "One of the most painful, self-mutilating, time- and energy-consuming exercises is the human experience of guilt. It can ruin your day, or your week, or your life, if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Never mind that it was the result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. You did wrong and the guilt is killing you. Too bad. But be assured, the agony you feel is normal. Remember, guilt is a pollutant. And we don't need any more of that in our world." In other words, you shouldn't let yourself feel bad when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Think of yourself as good, ignorant, stupid, lazy, thoughtless, or weak, perhaps, but good. Don't pollute your mind with a debilitating thought that you might actually be guilty of something. In our book, God's Solution to Life's Problem, we write, "You may have seen the t-shirt that reads, 'I can't help it. If I'm a jerk, I'm having my midlife crisis.' It seems as though everyone these days has some kind of label that not only describes their particular sin, but excuses it as well. In his book, A Nation of Victims, Charles Sykes writes, 'Something extraordinary is happening in American society, crisscrossed by invisible tripwires of emotional, racial, sexual, and psychological grievance. American life is increasingly characterized by the plaintive insistence, "I am a victim." The victimization of America is remarkably egalitarian. From the addicts of the South Bronx to the self-styled emotional roadkills of Manhattan's Upper East Side, the mantra of the victims is the same. "I am not responsible. It's not my fault." Recently, I spoke with a young woman. This young woman happens to be a part of our church back in Pennsylvania. I spoke with a young woman who shared with me that before she became a Christian, she thought she had multiple personality disorder. She had even named her various personalities. When she did something wrong, she would just say, "Oh, that wasn't me. That was one of my other personalities. Don't blame me, blame her." Others blame society as a whole. And on, Americans have bought into this way of thinking, hook, line, and sinker. Aaron Wadaski calculates that if you add up all the groups in the United States who claim to be oppressed victims, their number amounts to 374% of the population. Charles Sykes explains, the national anthem has become the wine. Increasingly, Americans act as if they had received a lifelong release from misfortune and personal responsibility. As the British economist notes, if you lose your job, you can sue for the mental distress of being fired. If you drive drunk and crash, you can sue somebody for failing to warn you to stop drinking. There's always someone else to blame. And so the world has its explanations for why people behave badly. It's always somebody else's fault. People are victims. It's because of the difficult circumstances like poverty, abuse, neglect, injustice, hatred, false accusations. These are the things that cause their bad feelings, their bad thoughts, and their destructive behavior. Or some would say, well, the reason people behave badly is because they're not educated rightly. If we just had better education, that would straighten this whole thing out. Or some say, why people behave badly is because they have bad genes and we don't want to blame it on genetics. They have some form of mental illness, a chemical imbalance, a hormonal deficiency. They're born with something wrong in their brain. And that's the cause of their bad behavior. Just this afternoon, I was watching a biographical description of Ernest Hemingway. I watched it for about 10 minutes. And on that particular documentary, I was talking about the fact that he was a womanizer. He had a lot of different women. He was a drunk, an alcoholic, and they were saying that, of course, there was something just wrong with him, and they were blaming it on his physical makeup. I have an article here from our biblical counselor which says, why can't I blame it on my genes? We want to blame homosexuality. We want to blame drunkenness. We want to blame depression on genetics. We behave badly. We have our problems because of bad genes. Some people say, well, we behave badly because of a lack of self-esteem. We have a bad self-image. Our primal needs have not been met. Our parents neglected us. Others mocked us. Well, the world has its explanations as to why people behave badly. But what does the Bible say? As believers, we're not that much interested in what the world has to say because they have a lot of different opinions. And the different opinions, of course, don't agree. But we want to know what God has to say about why people behave badly. Because our God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's altogether wise. He never makes a mistake. And in keeping with the truth of Isaiah 55 and verse 7, which says that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts, we might expect that God's description of why people behave badly is quite different. The Bible recognizes that many of the things that the world mentions may be influential, but they are not determinative. The Bible teaches us that all of the things that we mention may be true when we behave badly, but it also teaches that all of these things may be true and we can still behave well. The Bible teaches that the world's explanation For man's bad behavior is superficial. It's the wrong diagnosis. And the Bible makes it clear that this is the wrong diagnosis in several ways. First of all, it makes it clear that the world's diagnosis is wrong through some situations where the Bible identifies the causes of bad behavior differently. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Scripture tells us about the Israelites who behaved badly out in the wilderness. Scripture says they grumbled, they committed immorality, and they put God to the test. And somebody says, well, you can understand why they did all of that. Just think of the way they were treated in Egypt. Just think of how their self-esteem, their self-image must have been ruined. Just think of the way that they were mistreated. They were victimized. That's why they did the things they did out there in the wilderness. Or just think of the fact that they were out there in the desert. It was hot during the day, cold at night. Didn't have a lot of food. Didn't have a lot of water. A lot of difficulties. Why? That's why they behaved badly. God says otherwise. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says that the reason they behaved badly was because they craved evil things, and it says they were idolaters. They behaved badly because they were idolaters and because they craved evil things. That's the way Numbers 11 puts it as well. It talks about their greedy and their evil desires, and that's why they did the bad things that they did. Or when you turn to the Word of God, another passage in the Word of God, Exodus chapter 32, where you have Aaron behaving rather badly. Moses has been up on the top of the mountain. He comes down, and Aaron has been instrumental in putting together two calves and that were idols, and Moses rebukes him for that. And Aaron says, what do you expect? The people made me do it. They were putting pressure on me. That's why I did it. And you know what? Moses wouldn't accept that explanation, nor would God. And so you have a lot of passages in the Word of God. I've only mentioned two. A lot of passages in the Word of God which make it clear that God says that the reason people behave badly is not because of their bad situations or because they have been victimized. Secondly, we know that the world's explanations are not true because of the biblical examples of people who behaved well when they were in very difficult circumstances. For example, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 that Christ suffered, leaving us an example. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled, and he did not revile in return. He suffered, and yet he uttered no threats, but he kept trusting himself to him who judges righteously. Our Lord Jesus Christ was mistreated, he was victimized, he was oppressed, and yet our Lord Jesus Christ didn't behave badly. But somebody says, well, that was Jesus, but I'm not Jesus. Well, I'll tell you what, the Apostle Paul wasn't Jesus either. And yet we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul tells us that he was afflicted in every way. He was perplexed. He was persecuted. He was struck down. And yet the Apostle Paul didn't behave badly. He tells us in verse 16 that though his outer man was decaying, yet his inner man was being renewed day by day. And he obeyed the Lord and did that which pleased God in spite of his circumstances. And so you have all of these examples in the Bible of people who were treated badly and yet they behaved well, which puts to death the lie of the world which says that people behave badly because they're mistreated or victimized. A third reason why we know that the world's explanation is not the right one is because of some very clear statements in the Word of God which tell us what is the cause of our bad behavior. One of those passages, of course, is in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus says, it's not that which comes into the man or is around the man that defiles the man, for from within, out of his heart, proceed evil thoughts. The problem is inside. It's not an outside job. It's an inside job. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. In Luke, the 6th chapter, verses 43 through 45, Jesus, in telling us why we do bad things, he says, there's no good tree which produces bad fruit. If you have bad fruit, you don't get bad fruit from a good tree. The problem is with the tree if you have bad fruit. There is no good tree which produces bad fruit, or on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for from his mouth comes what is found in his heart. And so our Lord wants us to understand the reason we do bad things is because of what's in us, not because of what's around us. Our circumstances and what is around us is only the context in which we find out what is really in our hearts. James puts it this way, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God does not tempt any man. But every man is tempted and carried away, enticed by his own lust, by what's going on inside of him. In James 4, James says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why do you fight with one another? Is it not your pleasures which wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you fight and you quarrel. You envy and you cannot obtain, so you murder one another. What's the problem, says James? The problem is in your hearts. In Jeremiah, the 17th chapter and verse 9, Jeremiah identifies the root of our problems in this way. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And in Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, Ezekiel talks about why we do bad things in this way. In Ezekiel chapter 14, he's writing, of course, to people who were the professing people of God. And Ezekiel talks about the fact that these people have idols in their hearts. I'm not talking about idols that were set up in their worship places, but idols that were in their hearts. And he says these idols in their hearts they set right before their faces, which means they continue to look at them. They're focusing on them all the time. And he says these idols which are in their hearts, which amount to their own desires, their own wants, their own pleasures. These idols in their hearts, they're thinking about them all the time, and these idols in their hearts become stumbling blocks. They fall over them, and they go into sin because of idols which are found in their hearts. And he says these idols in their hearts have separated between them and their God, and God calls upon them to repent. He says, your problem is idolatry. You're putting your own desires, your own wants, your own thoughts ahead of me. You want that more than you want what I want. And as a result of that, you do bad things. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about what we could call the heart problem that all of us have. You know, the heart of our problem is the heart. The Bible says of our hearts that but for the grace of God, the intentions of our hearts are only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. Psalm 95:10 says that we have hard hearts. Psalm 101 and verse 4 says our hearts are perverse and wayward. Psalm 28 and verse 3 says, evil resides in our hearts. Matthew 12:34 says, it's because of our hearts that we speak evil words. Psalm 101 and verse 5 says, pride resides in our hearts. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3 says, our hearts are full of evil and insanity. 2 Peter 2 and verse 14 says, our hearts are trained in greed. Romans 1:21 says, our hearts are filled with darkness. Hebrews 3:11 says, our hearts are evil and unbelieving. Jeremiah 17:9 says, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Romans 2:5 says, our hearts are hard and impatient. Romans 1:24 says, our hearts are controlled by sinful passions. And Ezekiel 14 tells us, our hearts are inclined to worship idols. Now, you simply cannot read the Bible and come away without any other conclusion but that the ultimate reason that people behave badly is because there's something wrong in their hearts. Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Luke 6:45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, in diagram form, this is what we have. The heart is the mission control center of our lives. And when we speak of the heart, we're talking about our thoughts, we're talking about our beliefs, we're talking about our motivations, we're talking about our cravings, our desires, our lusts. And what's going on in the heart is revealed in the way we work and the reason we work and how we work. It's revealed in our speech. It's revealed in the way we make our money and the way we use our money. It's revealed in the way we enter into marriage and what we do in our marriage, the way we relate to other people. Our hearts drive the way we use our time. Our hearts influence our emotions. Our hearts influence our actions. Out of it are the issues of life. And so if we've got a problem in any of these areas, it's because of what's happening in Mission Control Center. It's because of what is happening, or perhaps I should say, isn't happening in our hearts. The Bible makes it clear that when God saves us, He gives us a new heart. A heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone. That's Ezekiel 36:26, Ezekiel 11:31. He makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. James 4 and verse 8 says, He wants us to cleanse our hearts. Matthew 5 and verse 8, He wants us to keep our hearts pure. Matthew 15:8 says, He wants us to honor Him with our hearts. Psalm 51 and verse 10, we're to pray for cleansing of the heart. Proverbs 4:23, we're to keep our hearts. Deuteronomy 6:5 says we're to love God with all of our heart. Romans 10:9-10 says we're to believe with all our heart. Psalm 34 and verse 18 says that God really looks to the person who is broken in heart. And Hebrews 3 and verse 12 says we need to take care of our hearts lest they become evil and unbelieving and hard. And Proverbs 3:5-6 says we're to trust in God with all our heart. Ezekiel 14 says we're to get rid of the idols in our hearts. Now what this means is that according to the Bible, the unpleasant and even painful circumstances, the hardships and the difficulties we experience in life don't cause our bad behavior. Rather, as I said before, the hardships and difficulties we face provide the context in which what is in our hearts reveals itself. They are the context in which we discover the idols that yet remain in our hearts. They are the context through which our heart idolatry manifests itself. The context which we can slay those idols and purify our hearts. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, God says to His Old Testament people, all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. God says, I kept you out there in the wilderness for 40 years. So that you might know what's in your heart. Now, He didn't keep them out there in the wilderness so that He might know what was in their heart. He already knew. But it was out there in the wilderness that the Israelites discovered what was in their hearts. It says He put them in that wilderness to humble them. To show them their pride. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't solve the problem out there in the wilderness. They couldn't change their circumstances. And He kept them in those circumstances. Did He need to do that? No. He could have taken them out of Egypt and put them down in Canaan. But He kept them in the wilderness so that they might know what was in their hearts. And what was in their hearts? Pride. Pride. He wanted to humble them. And so that they might find out what was in their hearts. And He led them in the wilderness. God led them. They weren't there by accident. They were there by divine planning. And I say to counselees when they come to me, if they're having difficulties in their lives and they're all upset about it, I take them to this passage of Scripture and I say, you know, you're not in this situation by chance. You're in this situation by divine providence. Because He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And count it all joy when you encounter various kinds of trials, knowing that God is testing your faith. He wants to make you perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Do you want that? Well, God's going to use the wilderness, if you respond properly to it, to make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so we need to understand that the wilderness experience is the place where we really find out what is in our hearts. The Israelites didn't commit immorality. They didn't put God to the test. They didn't grumble because of their circumstances. They grumbled. They committed immorality. If you're going to look at it biblically, and God really knows why they did it, because of their evil desires, because of what was in their hearts. And He says they were guilty of idolatry. Now, this great truth about the heart being the mission control center of our lives has tremendous implications for biblical counselors. It means that in biblical counseling, we are not merely interested in surface changes. We are interested in heart change. We're not merely interested in external change. We're interested in internal change because God is. We're not merely interested in behavioral change. We're not interested in merely rearranging the furniture on the outside of the house. We want to get inside of the house and make motivational changes. We're interested in these kind of changes because this is what God is interested in. And because that's the only kind of change that will really solve the problem of bad behavior. Now that leads us to ask several questions. One of them being, how can we know when we or someone else we're counseling, when we are really guilty of heart idolatry? Well, here are some telltale clues. A person is guilty of heart idolatry when a person desires anything more than he desires God and His approval. When he wants something more than he wants God and God's approval, he is an idolater. A person is guilty of heart idolatry when he has a strong, compelling desire for something or someone that God does not want that person to have. God doesn't want him to have it, but he wants to have it. And not only does he want to have it, he thinks he must have it. That's idolatry. A person is guilty of idolatry when that person wants something that is even legitimate, but is willing to be ungodly to get what he wants. He wants it too much. It's not wrong, for example, for a young lady to want to be married. But if she wants it so much that she's willing to lower her standards, if she's willing to be ungodly to get a marriage partner, she is an idolater. It's not wrong for us to want to get ahead in business. It's not wrong for us to want to make more money if we want to make it for the right reason and use it in the right way. But if we want to make money so badly that we're willing to lie and cheat, to cut corners as far as standards are concerned, to steal, to rob, then we are idolaters. A person is guilty of idolatry when he responds in an ungodly way, when he doesn't get what he wants it, and when he doesn't get it, he responds in an ungodly way. He's an idolater. He gets angry, he gets nasty, hard to get along with. He blasts other people. He puts other people down. That's idolatry. And as John Calvin said, our heart is a veritable idol factory. When a person tries to force people to give him what he wants by ungodly words or actions, he's guilty of heart idolatry. When a person uses an ungodly standard or rule to justify ungodly attitudes, thoughts, desires, words, actions, and reactions, he is an idolater. I taught, of course, at Master's College, and working with young people, they might come and they might think this way. Since everyone's cheating, it's not too bad if I do it. Or it's okay to lie, cheat, steal, small things as long as you don't get caught. A student is guilty of heart idolatry when he says it's okay to copy someone else's answers. I had a situation when I was teaching there at Master's College. My son was in my classes and he lived in a dorm there. And there were some of his friends who were also in my classes. And one day I got some term papers and I read my son's term paper and graded it. And then I read another term paper by a friend of his, and my word, it was word for word the same as my son's term paper. And I thought, this is amazing. You know, amazing. You know, was God practicing verbal plenary inspiration again? Well, since I don't believe he is, the canon is closed. I went to my son and I said, Josh, what's going on here? He said, I don't know, Dad. He said, oh, I remember. He said, after I did my term paper, this guy borrowed my laptop computer. And he went, must have gone to my laptop computer. Now, something's missing when he turns in my son's paper as his own paper, and I'm the one who's going to grade both of them. And so he turns in this paper, and my son had saved it, and he just copied off what my son had already done, turned it into me. And of course, when we went to him and confronted him with it, he acknowledged that he had done it. Well, why did he do it? Because he wanted to get a good grade. Now, how he thought that was going to get him a good grade when I was reading the paper, maybe thought I wouldn't read it or something. But at any rate, you know, we do things like that because we are idolaters. It's okay to cheat a little bit. I've had students say this, I need to get good grades to keep my scholarship. I can't stay in school unless I get certain grades, and therefore it's okay for me to cheat. I developed the master's program in biblical counseling at the master's college, and we have a modular program which brings in I think we have 150 or so pastors and other key leaders in that program. And I got a telephone call some time ago from a man, he's 35 or so, and I wasn't home when he called and he left it on the voicemail. He said, "Dr. Mack," he said, "I just have to talk to you." And so sometime later he called again, and I was home on that occasion, and he said, "I've got to ask you for forgiveness." I said, "Well, why? Why do you have to ask me for forgiveness?" Well, he said, "I cheated on the homework that I turned in, and God has bothered my conscience so much that I had to call and ask you for forgiveness." And he said, "I'm willing to take the consequences. If it means I flunk the course, I'll flunk the course." Well, when he did it because he wanted to pass. And that was more important to him at that point than being honest about the work which he was doing. When a person uses unbiblical convictions to justify ungodly attitudes, thoughts, feelings, words, and actions, he's an idolater. "Since God wants me to be happy, it's all right for me to get a divorce. Since God wants me to be happy, it's all right for me to manipulate people. Since God will always forgive and I'm saved by grace anyway, little sins aren't that serious. Since God wants me in the ministry, or God wants me to be married, or God wants me to be respected, it's all right for me, you fill in the blanks." A person does that, he's guilty, or he or she is guilty of heart idolatry. You see, every worshiper develops a doctrinal system to support his worship. It's not really that big a deal with God. It's not really that bad compared with what I could have done. God will forgive me even if I don't repent. He's done it many times before, just so I'm sincere. Or my desire to be satisfied is just too intense, and God understands that. If it were really that important to God, He would be disciplining me right and left. And in the past, He hasn't done that, so it must be all right. It's not that serious. It's a natural desire, and since it's a natural desire, it's not unnatural. Therefore, it must be okay. The good I do for God and the good desires I have for Him outweigh the bad things. It's not that bad if no one else knows about it. It's not that serious. My desires are needs, or at least they're close to being needs. Oh, probably every other believer does the same thing or worse. No one can live or walk perfectly in the Spirit. I'm only human. And after all, I'm not directly hurting anyone. My sin doesn't affect my marriage. My sin doesn't affect my children. My sin doesn't affect my church. God has created me with some really strong sexual desires. Maybe I've just got too much testosterone. On and on we go, inventing doctrinal positions to support our sin. And therefore, we become idolaters. So that's what it means to be an idolater. We sin because we're idolaters. Have you noticed this in Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, the Scripture talks about being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. My goodness, it puts envy right alongside of murder. It puts strife right after murder. It puts deceit right in the same crowd. It puts gossip in that same group. It puts slander in that same group. It put insolence and arrogance and boastfulness, disobedience to parents, being without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they are not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now that's at the end of Romans chapter 1, but you have to ask, why do people do those things? Well, they do those things because of what precedes those verses. They do these things because earlier in the chapter it says they've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's verse 23. So they do these things because they're idolaters. They're living for themselves. That's why they do all of those things. That's why you and I at times do those things. Because at that given moment we are idolaters. We're serving and worshiping our own desires. We've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of corruptible things. Later it says in verse 25, they do these things because they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. They believe things that are not in accordance with the Word of God. They exchange the truth of God. They'd rather believe a lie rather than believe God's truth. Scripture says, there is no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with every temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And yet in certain situations we say, wait a minute, my situation is unique. And we have to choose whether we're going to believe God who says there hath no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man, or we're going to believe ourselves or somebody else who says your situation is unique. In certain situations we say, where are you, Lord? You said you were going to be there to help me. You said you were going to be faithful, but Lord, right now you're not being faithful. God's Word says He is faithful, and we have to choose whether we're going to believe the lie that He's not faithful or the truth which says He is faithful. We find ourselves in certain situations and we say, this is more than I can bear. I can't handle it. God says you can. I won't give you more than you can bear. And whenever we think and act as though it's more than we can bear, it's over our heads, we are exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Whenever we're in a situation and we say, I'm trapped, there's no way out. When God's Word says He will never put us in a situation from which there is no way of escape, and we choose to believe that we're trapped, there's no way of escape, can't help but sin, can't help but be angry, can't help but be anxious, can't help but be fearful. When we're in a situation like that, and we're believing that kind of stuff, we're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. The problem is in our hearts. We worship, and we worship the wrong thing or the wrong person. The second question we need to ask is, what are some of the heart idols that men have set up in their hearts? Well, I think they're wonderfully described for us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John says, don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, nor but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts and desires, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, what that passage is saying, and get it and remember that when you're dealing with people. The world says God's Word says we are motivated by one of two things. We're either motivated by the love of the Father, or we're motivated by the love of the world. Those are the two basic motivations. In any situation, you're either motivated by the love of the Father, or you're motivated by the love of the world. Now, what does it mean to be motivated by the love of the world? Well, he's going to tell us, all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so to be motivated by the world means to be motivated by the lust of the eyes, by the lust of the flesh, by the pride of life. What does it mean to be motivated by the lust of eyes? Well, this would include making a god out of our appearance, wanting to look good to people. It would include making a god out of our possessions, wanting to have things, a lust for possessions. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith. And they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The lust of the eyes involves seeing something or someone and wanting it so badly that you're consumed by it and miserable or angry or anxious if you don't get it. It means you want to have something or someone that someone else has and you're willing to hurt other people to get it. That's being motivated by the lust of the eyes. Being motivated by the lust of the flesh means you're making a god out of your appetites. This would include an inordinate desire for sexual pleasure, for entertainment, for food, for sports, for comfort, for ingesting harmful substances such as drugs because of the temporary pleasure they bring. That's the way I deal with alcoholics or druggies. I say you're an idolater. You're an idolater because you are willing to disobey God because of the temporary pleasure that ingesting those substances brings to you. It's making a god out of being fulfilled, making a god out of happiness, making a god out of having peace, making a god out of craving beautiful things so much that obtaining them becomes the most important thing in life. That's the lust of the flesh. Or we're motivated by the pride of life, which means making a god out of success, having power, being in control, being respected, being intelligent and well-educated. I remember a number of years ago when I was in a graduate studies program in psychology, a friend of mine asked me how the program was going. Could have asked me, what in the world are you doing in that program anyway? But he asked me how it was going, and I said, going fine. In fact, I'm getting straight A's. And he looked me in the eye, and he said, so what? So what? So what? I'm in a secular program, and I'm getting straight A's. I don't believe a word they're saying, but I'm getting straight A's. Pride of life. Pride of life. Wanting to be recognized and appreciated. Wanting to be better than anyone else at what you do. Wanting to be accepted and approved so badly that you're willing to do almost anything to get that approval. The point is, these lusts or desires become idols or gods that a person worships in his life. That's what he's talking about in terms of idolatry. You can boil all of idolatry down into those three things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. And in counseling, that's what I'm looking for. If somebody has bad behavior, I know they're an idolater. And I know also that their idols either gather around the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. All that is in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Question 3. What can we do to overcome our own heart idolatry and to help others do the same? First of all, we can examine scriptures such as Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. And I have so frequently turned counselees to that passage. And I've turned myself to it. When I find myself feeling badly, reacting badly, responding badly, I'll say, Wayne, God's got you in the wilderness. And why are you upset about this? It's because of your pride. The pride of life. What are you learning about yourself out here in the wilderness? You're learning that you got a long way to go to become the humble person that God wants you to become. Or I turn them to Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, verses 5 through 8, where Jeremiah says, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in a stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." I'm a biblical counselor, so I happen to believe the Bible. And I let the Bible interpret why people are having the problems they're having. And I'll sometimes with people, I'll say, now, let's look at this verse 6 of Jeremiah 17. It talks about a person who's like a bush in the desert. What do you think it'd be like to be? What's the figure of speech? What's the metaphor that he's using about a bush in the desert? What's going on with a bush in the desert? Not very productive, not very fertile. You don't find bushes out there in the desert. You find sand out there in the desert. And we'll not see when prosperity comes. His life's not going to be very prosperous, not very meaningful, not very fulfilled, not very useful. But he's going to live in stony waste in the wilderness. You don't grow things on rocks. A land of salt without inhabitant. And when your soil is just filled with salt, nothing grows on it. And I'll say to the people, you know, does that kind of describe your life right now? You feel like a bush in the desert? You feel like your life is just a waste? You're like a land out there, a land of salt without inhabitant. You're alone. And they'll say, yes. Well, you want to know why God says that's true? Well, verse 5 says that's true because a person is trusting in mankind and making flesh his strength and his heart is turning away from the Lord. He's worshiping the wrong God. And God says, if you're going to turn away from me, if you're going to make flesh your strength, whether it's your own flesh, whether it's your wife's flesh, whether it's your husband's flesh, whether it's your boss's flesh, if you're going to trust in somebody else and rely upon somebody else, you're going to be like that bush in the desert. But on the other hand, let's look at verse 8, where it talks about somebody who's like a tree planted by the water, extending its roots by a stream, not being afraid when the heat comes. A lot of pressure, a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties, a lot of adversity. The heat comes and he's not afraid. Its leaves will be green. He's still continually be productive. And he's not anxious in a year of drought. Not just a day of drought. Man, this goes on for a long period of time. But he's not anxious. And he doesn't cease to yield fruit. Now, you know why that person continues to yield fruit? Well, let's look at verse 5. It says he continues to yield fruit because, or verse 7 rather, he trusts in the Lord and his trust is the Lord. He doesn't just trust in the Lord. His trust, his complete trust is the Lord. He's not trusting in the Lord plus. He's trusting in the Lord alone. He's totally dependent upon God. And when you're a God-consumed person, a God-centered person, depending upon God and not yourself, you're going to be a fruitful and productive individual. And so I would want to use the Bible to help them to understand and even to help myself to understand when I'm like that person described in verse 6. And not like that person described in verse 8, what is really the problem? The problem is idolatry, not trusting in the Lord. Second thing, in terms of helping somebody to deal with heart idolatry, you need to use probing questions to discover the identity of their heart idol. And some of the questions that I use in counseling, and I use them with myself too. You need to learn how to counsel yourself. When you became anxious or fearful or worried or angry, what desires of yours were not being fulfilled? What did you want that you weren't getting? When we get anxious, angry, fearful, discouraged, depressed, that happens. I'll tell you, that doesn't happen when you're getting what you want. That happens because either you're getting something you're not getting something you want, or you're getting something you don't want. And when you find out what that is, you've begun to identify what the idol is. Another question is, right now, what would have to happen for you to be happy? Well, I'd have to have a wife who does thus and such. Or I'd have to have a lot of money. Or I'd have to have children that really respect me. You know, you've begun to identify the idol. Here's one that I like to ask myself and I ask counselors, what is it that brings out the worst in you? What is it that really is happening when you react or respond sinfully or unbiblically? That's the idol. That's the idol. What is it that brings out the best in you? That's just another way of saying the same thing. Because if you find out what really turns them on and makes them happy, you've found out what's most important in their life. If you could change your situation in any way, how would you want it to be changed? Tell me what you think about more than anything else. And if you can identify what somebody thinks about more than anything else, you've identified their idol. Why does what so-and-so, this is one I ask them sometimes when a wife comes in or a husband comes in, they're all upset about something. Or, you know, a church member comes in, they're all upset about what somebody else do. I say, I'm going to ask you what may appear to be a foolish question. God, I'm going to ask anyway, why does that bother you so much? Why does it bother you that they said that about you? Why does it bother you that they didn't pay any attention to you? Why does it bother you that they didn't express appreciation to you? Why does it bother you because, fill in the blank. Why does it bother you? I didn't get what I deserved. Well, whoever said that was important anyway. If you got what deserved, you know where you'd be right now? You'd be in hell. You ought to thank God you're not in hell. What would it take for you to consider yourself to be a really successful person? By the time you come to the end of your life, what do you want most to have accomplished? What is it that you want more than anything else in life? So I'd work with them in that. Third, help them to understand the nature of their heart idolatry. To understand that the heart is the mission control center of their lives from which flows all the issues of life. We saw that in Proverbs 4:23. And we see this. This is an assignment that I give to counselees. Discovering your idol. And I say, all right, this week I want you to finish this sentence. I want, I need, I must, I desire. And then ask, what do I want so badly that I will disobey God to get? Or, I would be happy if only I fill in that blank and you've begun to identify your idol. And then over on the left side, I want you to identify your false beliefs and the resulting practices. For love of the idol, for example, to be happy, I must. Or if I do thus and such will happen. To be happy, I must have respect. To be happy, I must have money. To be happy, I must have approval. To be happy, I must have friends. To be happy, I must have a wife or a husband who really ministers to me. To be happy, I must have control. To be successful means and then your resulting practices, if that's your doctrine, to get what I want, I must. And what must you do to have control? What must you do to fulfill your definition of success? All right? The other thing I want you to do in this homework assignment, I want you to contrast that with what it means to do what you do for the love of God. What biblical beliefs should you have? The Bible teaches that you should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and if you do, all these other things will be added unto you. The Bible teaches that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The Bible teaches that we should count it all joy when we encounter various kinds of trials. The Bible teaches that He rules among the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand or say, "What doest thou?" So God's in control. The Bible teaches that if God did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The Bible teaches that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The Bible teaches that God will give us everything we need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, if that's our doctrinal position and we really believe it, what will be the resulting practices? Because I love God and want to please Him and glorify Him, I will, for example, speak the truth in love and put away falsehood. Because I want to please God and glorify God, that's the purpose of my life. I will not let any unwholesome word proceed out of my mouth, but only that which is good for the use of edification, according to the need of the moment, that I might minister grace unto those who hear me. Because I want to please God and glorify God, and I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me, I'm not going to let bitterness or wrath or slander reside in my life, but I'm going to be kind and tender-hearted, and I'm going to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven me. Because I want to glorify and please God, I'm going to be a wife who submits to my husband. And I'm going to be a husband who loves my wife, even as I love myself, and I'm going to nourish her and cherish her. See, our doctrinal position ought to drive our practices. And if this kind of stuff that we have over here under false beliefs and resulting practices, if the resulting practices are these, it's because we believe this. Because what we believe will express itself in how we live. And if we don't live that way, we don't believe it. We've got a false doctrinal system. And every problem that people have at its root is a doctrinal problem. Something's wrong with their doctrine. And so we got to root it out and help them to understand that the way they're living just demonstrates they don't believe what they really say they believe. And then we need to help them to understand that when they react sinfully to undesirable circumstances, they do so because they've turned away from worshiping and serving the true and the living God, and they're worshiping a false God. They're being motivated to love the world rather than the love of the Father. And we need to understand that's exactly what it is, biblically speaking. We need to make it clear that God demands and deserves to be the absolute and unrivaled ruler of their hearts. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's impossible. Whether you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other, no man can serve two masters. What you're trying to do is serve two masters. It can't be done. It can't be done. You're trying to serve the wrong master. Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." You need to help them to recognize that their unbiblical, selfish response is sinful. That they must call their bad behavior and thoughts what God does sin. Clearly explain the meaning and necessity of repentance and urge them to repent and make sure they understand the difference between repentance and penance. Encourage them to definitively commit themselves to acknowledging God as the rightful sovereign ruler and Lord of their life. And when they're tempted to act or feel badly, What I ask them to do is to analyze what's happening and keep a daily journal of their answers to the following 10 questions. We're just about out of time, so I'm going to run through these real quickly. What events or circumstances? This is a journal. I give them these 10 questions, and every time you're tempted with whatever sin they're involved in, what events or circumstances are you experiencing that bring pressure on you at this time? Question 2, what are you thinking about these circumstances? What's going on in your mind? What are you tempted to do or say in response to these circumstances? When you get them to begin to analyze it, they've already begun to control it. What feelings or emotions are you experiencing in response to these circumstances? What do you want that you aren't getting? Is it the matter of their motivation, their desires? What is God's? Then you turn the corner and you say, all right, now that's what you want, that's what you think. Now what is God's perspective? What is His truth about this situation? What are His promises, etc.? What godly desires would God want you to have at this time? What should you be wanting most of all? Question 8, what actions or words would be pleasing to God in this situation? Question 9, what will be your way of deliverance from the temptations you're experiencing at this time? Question 10, what will you choose to think, desire, or do and say at this time? Have them keep that. They come back. We work through it in the counseling session. That's exercising yourself for the purpose of godliness. All right. I would encourage them to faithfully and consistently use the means of growth and change described in the Bible, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and all those verses about how growth and change takes place in our lives. And I would also give them homework assignments from certain books, such as God's Solution to Life's Problems, chapter 7 through 14 by Mack and Mack. I have them work through that, or The Fear Factor, which has a lot to do with idolatry, chapters 1 through 14, Twin Pillars of a Dynamic Christian Life. Ed Welch has a book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. He has another book that deals something with idolatry called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. I have a new book coming out shortly called Humility, A Forgotten Virtue, dealing with the pride factor, which is wrapped up with idolatry. I have another book coming out soon, which is called The Fight to the Death. And Elise Fitzpatrick has a book, which is called Idols of the Heart, Learning to Long for God Alone. So you need to have them work through homework assignment. God uses people as they read good stuff, study good stuff, and fill their minds with the right kind of thing. And then in counseling, you hold their feet to the fire as well, lovingly, of course, but they come back and you hold them accountable. And God uses that process in your life and my life, and change is a process. Sanctification is a process. And these are some of the things that God uses to help us to move forward in that process. So, understanding why people behave badly. It's so important for us to understand and to help people to understand that it's not primarily because of what's happening outside of us. It's not primarily in terms of what's going on around us. When we are tempted to behave badly, when we actually do behave badly in words or actions, it's because there's something at that point wrong in our hearts. Where the focus is not upon the Lord, pleasing the Lord, loving God, and serving Him faithfully. And we will never change that just by putting band-aids on cancer. It takes deep surgery, and this is the kind of surgery we're talking about. Brother Scipione.